Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea comes just after Ezekiel, then Daniel, then Hosea, so a little bit after the middle of the Bible. It may not be a place where you turn real often. But turn to Hosea chapter 8. And I'm going to be reading part of our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, the first six verses. Now, this is one of those difficult passages in Hosea 8, where God is speaking through Hosea to the children of Israel. And as we often see, he's giving a very difficult message. He's speaking of the destruction that is coming upon Israel because of their sin, because they've turned against God and gone their own way. Now, notice here, though, really the key thing that we want to see is in verse 2. Notice how they respond, really with a sense of surprise to this message of what they are going to be undergoing. We're going to look at this type of response in our own lives in a little bit in the sermon. I invite you to stand as we look together at Hosea chapter 8, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. Hosea says, "Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Verse 2, "To me they cry, 'My God, we, Israel, know you.' Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not from God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces." Now, he's speaking there about the way they have turned to idols. They have made the golden calves and they have worshipped them instead of the one true God. But notice their response. "We, Israel, we know you." You know, there's a sense that they are surprised at God's response. Very surprised and shocked. We'll be talking about that further. You may be seated. You know, late Friday afternoon, a couple of days ago, I was here at the church and I heard some sirens going by, a number of them. So I stepped out and I looked out and looked across the road, the bridge on 64, and saw there were a number of ambulances that passed by and a couple of fire engines and a couple of police cars. And my thoughts immediately went to one place. Now, back when we were in Dallas, we would hear that on a regular basis. But here in Murphy, you don't hear that a whole lot. And so my thoughts immediately went to, well, I think Amy and the kids might be out somewhere right now. Maybe there's been an accident, or maybe there's someone in the church that has had an accident. You know, that served for me as a wake-up call, those sirens going past. Now, it didn't turn out to be any of those people. I'm not sure exactly what was what caused it. But it did remind me that we need to be on the alert, that in this world, dangers abound, and we are called. We need to be vigilant and looking out around us. And what we're looking at this morning, as we turn to this passage in right here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is we're looking at a passage that's like that. It's like one of those passages where the siren should be going off in our heads. It's telling us that there is danger, and therefore we need to pay close attention to something. Now, as we've been wrapping up our series, walking through the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what Jesus has been emphasizing, that we've seen the past few weeks, that as we've gone through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this great teaching, there's an importance here and an applicability here to our lives that Jesus has chosen to emphasize by sounding some warnings. Now, I started a couple of weeks ago when we talked about two different paths And Jesus said that every single person is on one of these paths, and one of the paths is wide and the way is easy, but it leads to destruction. And the other path is narrow and the way is hard, but it leads to life. There are two paths. And so he's saying, beware. Look carefully about how you apply this teaching to your heart. Make sure that you are on the narrow path. And then over the past couple of weeks, last week and this week, he's been working out for us what is it that we need to be looking out for. Now, last week he told us to look outwardly and to beware of false prophets, false teachers. And this week, in what I would say is probably one of the most severe warnings throughout the Bible, he instructs us to look inwardly at our own selves, to make sure that when it comes to eternal salvation, that we're not deceiving ourselves, because that's not a place in which we want to be. So we need to take this in and pay attention and know this is a difficult passage, and it's difficult to hear sometimes, but it's exactly what we need. It is medicine for our souls. I want to invite you, if you would, to stand, and I'm going to read just these three verses, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is God's Word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Please join me in prayer. Father, we recognize that you give us this word this morning for our benefit, for our building up, for our recognition. This is a warning that you give that we need to hear. And so I pray, Father, that you would be at work, Holy Spirit, that you would work inside of our hearts and inside of our minds. Help us to see, help us to understand, help us to do really the spade work that's required in our own hearts to recognize where are we in our relationship with you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, just a few years ago, there was a man that I came to know well, our family came to know well. I'll call his name Samuel. He and his daughter came where we were in Dallas. They were living there, but they became a part of our church family. You may remember, I think I've spoken about him before. This man, Samuel, made the trip from China to the United States on the pretense of entering into a program at a school, at a university here in the U.S. But in fact, all along, he was planning to seek political asylum. He is a Christian, and he was in leadership in the church back in China, and was in a prominent position in his job apart from the church. And in that job, he didn't hold back from sharing his Christian views. And so his family had suffered. They had suffered persecution. He had been demoted in his job, been passed over. He had had several threats made against him and against his family. His daughter, who was there with us, had been in dangerous situations. And so he had done some research on the internet, and he believed that he would easily be able to come to the U.S. and qualify for protection in the U.S. Political asylum program. And so his plan was that after he arrived here in the U.S. and he was accepted, then he'd bring his wife and his other child, his baby at the time, to join him here in the U.S. Now, I was with Samuel as he did some of his preparation ahead of time for his appointments with the immigration service. And also, I was with him along with a couple of others as he went to his final trial, really. It was before a judge with the immigration service. And there was something that really struck me as I participated in those activities, and that was that Samuel came, it seemed, with a certainty that he qualified for asylum protection. But he also came with a lack of understanding about what was really required to be accepted for political asylum. See, in China, he had truly experienced persecution in a number of different ways, and he had become convinced, in looking at the U.S. and knowing about the U.S., he had been here before, he was convinced that the U.S. is based on a system, or has a system that's based on true justice, and he felt that the U.S. Immigration Service was almost bound legally to give him asylum protection. But what the court itself seemed to require was a clear evidence, an irrefutable evidence, that if he were to return to his country, to China, that he would face imminent danger to his life and to his family's lives. And really, in looking at it, his case didn't rise to that level, and he didn't have that sort of evidence with him. And so although the judge wasn't mean about it, and he seemed to take some interest in Samuel's case, but in the end, his final word was denied. And I remember he slammed down the gavel, and we went walking out of there, and I recall the silence as we walked out, and as we got in the car, and Samuel was experiencing this realization that he wasn't accepted. It was something that he completely unexpected in coming here, and he didn't understand it. But he knew as a result he would be headed back to China and potentially into some dangerous spots. You know, to be in a place like that, in a place where you are certain that you have been or will be accepted, and that your future will be one of safety and security, but then to be told that the grounds upon which you were resting were false, that you were depending upon something that's really completely baseless, it's hard to picture a more difficult set of circumstances. But that's what Jesus is warning about in this passage. You know, he's addressing this to his disciples, to those who profess to follow him, to the bigger group of disciples, those who call themselves Christian. And he makes it clear that he's speaking to people here who genuinely are convicted inside and convinced that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are good, that they're in. And yet he says that there will come a point, and he calls it here in verse 22, he calls it that day. Now, those two words throughout Scripture speak again and again about the day of judgment. There will come a point at which these people, certain people, will receive a terrible surprise. They'll find out that they were wrong, that the foundation upon which they were depending was not solid as they thought. And so, like my friend Samuel, yet under far more extreme and serious circumstances, they'll be given a heart-wrenching message of rejection that we see here, where he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You know, it's clearly a message of judgment from the ultimate judge and lawgiver. Now, what do we normally do when we come to a passage like this and we see something like this? I don't know, I think will agree with me that our tendency is not to look to ourselves. It's to look outwardly and to apply it to other people. But I think if we do that here, then we're not doing what Jesus is asking us to do. It's not what he intends, because the way it's written, it really doesn't allow us to just let it pass. And he's speaking to those who believe inside with certainty that they're accepted by God. And so if that describes us, if we look inside and we say, well, this describes me, then This passage calls you, it calls me, to do some serious self-assessment. As Jesus gives this warning, which is really, he's saying, beware of self-deception, what we often call false assurance. He's saying, look at yourself to make sure that you're not relying upon false evidences for salvation, but that your trust is in the right place. You know, I think that what Jesus is pointing here and what is made evident throughout the New Testament is that it is possible, in fact, even common, to have false assurance. But the corollary is also true, that it is possible and even expected. There are a couple of places in Scripture where we are commanded this, that a believer would have true assurance of salvation. And so we want to take this passage, we want to use it and the warning it contains to help us understand where we are on these extremely important matters. And so in order to do that, I'd like to observe from this passage two things. One of those are evidences of false assurance, evidences that demonstrate in a person's life that they may be self-deceived. And secondly, evidences of true assurance. So first of all, evidences of false assurance. Now there are, and we don't just see it in this passage, but other places, there are certain evidences of salvation that we can be relying upon for our security, for our assurance, that are not true. They are false. Which means that we could live our lives, potentially, many, many years, with a great certainty that we are in relationship with God, a saving relationship, and yet we could be relying upon false evidences of salvation. So that we're really deceiving ourselves. And so we need to look at those as Jesus points them out to us. Now the first one that's given here is given twice, and it's actually an indication, if you look at it, of right belief. It's given in the address or the greeting to Jesus. It's in those words, Lord, Lord. Now, if you think about it, that's the right way to come before Jesus. In our Sunday school this morning, we were talking about prayer and talking about coming to God with adoration. That is a statement of adoration. Lord, Lord. It is a statement of submission, of recognition for who He truly is. And it is the way that a believer addresses Jesus. But he's saying here that a person can address Jesus in the same way, with this title, Lord, Lord, repeated over, and still not be a true follower of His. Now notice also, as we look through, this appears to be a person who is given over emotionally and has a true zeal for God. And they're saying, Lord, Lord, look at all that I've done. Look at how I have given myself to You. I have dedicated myself to You. At all the way that I have lived my life. And yet Jesus seems to be saying here that zeal and dedication to the Lord themselves, by themselves, are not evidence of a person's salvation. And I'll tell you, this can be tricky. Because when we see someone who is serving the Lord, they're serving the Lord with zeal and with dedication, you know, we often immediately put them into a category in our minds and we say, well, that's what a true Christian looks like. But Jesus is warning us here and He's saying that can't be relied upon. That zeal and energy in service to the Lord can be just as true of a person who is not a true follower of Christ. Now look in verse 22 at how He describes this person. He says, on that day, many will say to Me... Now He's speaking to those here who are professing believers. And He uses the word many. In other words, there are many, He doesn't say how many, but many who are in this condition. Not just a person here or a person there. And then the statement of the person, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name? You know, notice there the repeated statement again and again, in Your name. This is a person who has dedicated themselves to serving the Lord. It's not a person who has been standing on the sidelines. They've been serving and serving in important ways. Now remember that Jesus is giving this teaching at a time in which the Word of God was still being given out. The New Testament still had yet to be given to the church, and so we see Jesus' disciples, as well as others within the church who had been given special gifts, the ability to heal, the ability to cast out demons, other spiritual works, to give authority to the Word. And Jesus is saying something very important here. He's saying even the presence of those powerful and very evident gifts could not be relied upon in and of themselves as demonstrating a true relationship with God. In other words, you can possess amazing gifts, even use them in a way that demonstrated and shared truth, and yet you yourself could be outside of a relationship with God. I don't know if that's something that you have ever considered that could be possible. But think about it. What's the great temptation here? The great temptation is to rely upon those gifts and to believe on the basis of your service and the gifts that you possess and use that you must be in a position of acceptance with God, that you must be a child of God. I think we can see that especially today with the teaching gifts. Many people make this assumption today that if someone has the title pastor and they stand up and they teach people, especially if they have great zeal and passion and skill, that they of all people must be children of God. They must be in this relationship with God. It's almost like it's a foregone conclusion that you wouldn't even think otherwise. But Jesus is saying here that this can happen and yet the person not be in a relationship with God. You know, Paul knew that this was true. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where he's talking about one of the fruit. He's talking about self-control and himself exercising self-control. And he says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Yeah, he's not talking there about a loss of salvation, but he's really talking about assurance, that I need to have my assurance based in the right place, but not upon gifts. He knew that even preaching and teaching were not in and of themselves evidences of true faith. You know, what Jesus is telling us in this passage is use the right standard. Don't look at external evidences, at the things that we are doing, at the ways that we are using the gifts that we have, and then presume a relationship with God. You know, that's what I saw with our friend Samuel. It seemed to me that he had made a presumption based upon what had happened to him in China rather than upon the standard that was being used by the U.S. immigration. And that meant that he was surprised and even shocked when the judgment was delivered. And in the same way, if we look at the many people that Jesus is speaking of here, it's very clear that they are surprised and shocked to discover that they're not in this relationship. They're on the outside. But also notice here, back in our passage, this stark difference between what they expressed as their grounds for believing that they were on the inside and the reason that Jesus gives that they're on the outside. You notice that he doesn't say anything about anything external, about all of their works, about how dedicated they were to him. He speaks of one thing when he comes to them and he says, "I never knew you." You know, they're speaking about the many and mighty things that they did, and he only speaks about relationship. You know, this is the basis for their rejection. It's not what they have done or haven't done, and it's not the zeal with which they did it. It's about knowing and about being known. And so, really, the evidence for false assurance, or one evidence for false assurance, is that we focus upon the external upon what we have done, upon what we will do, rather than living out of a relationship. And that leads us to look at evidences of true assurance. Now, Jesus speaks about that here in one short statement, right at the end of verse 21. He's already made it clear that a person can have a false assurance of salvation, but here he sets up a contrast. That contrast is that a person can have a true assurance of salvation. And he says that we can have that assurance as we see ourselves concerned about and desiring to do God's will out of a true relationship with Him. Now in verse 21, Jesus contrasts these two people. He says, first of all, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that's the first person. And then he says, "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That's the other person. Now notice here, and this is troubling to some people, that both of these involve doing. In other words, the evidence for both true assurance of salvation and false assurance of salvation involves doing something. So we might ask, what's the difference? The difference here is that one is doing the will of God. The person who says, "Lord, Lord," is engaged in something, but he is not engaged in doing the will of the Father. Now you might ask, now how could that be so? Because what we see here is that he is engaged, or she is engaged, in doing good works. And the answer is, and we should be able to anticipate this, having gone all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, the answer is that it's a matter of the heart. You know, that's what Jesus has been teaching all the way through. Two people can be doing exactly the same activity. Let's say it's taking a meal to someone who is in need. And one of those can be truly a good work that gives evidence of a real and lively faith, because it's being done out of a heart that loves God. While the other, the exact same action, can be a work that is not the will of the Father, because it's being done often to gain approval, maybe God's approval, man's approval, or both. One is done out of a relationship, and the other is done out of self-centeredness. Now, something that is really important for us to get here as we look at this, and that's what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying here that obedience to God's will is the grounds for salvation, that you must walk in obedience to God in order to be saved. And we've got to say that emphatically, no. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is all of God. It's the work of God. You think about it. Jesus sacrificed Himself upon the cross for you and for me. He did that work to become our substitute, to take our sin upon Himself. It's all His work. And the means for our coming to Him is faith, and it's purely faith. There's nothing that we can do in order to be saved. But here in this teaching, Jesus is speaking about assurance of salvation. How is it that we come to know inside that we know God? How do we know that we have that joy inside, knowing that we belong to Him, so that we live our lives out of a willing heart that desires to do His will, no matter what the circumstances are? Now, what He's saying here is that what inevitably follows for the person saved by grace through faith is an increasing desire for obedience. You know, that is what James says so clearly. He says, "So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." He's not saying that the works are there for salvation, but he's saying what will follow Because a heart has been changed, there's been regeneration that has taken place. What will follow is a desire to do God's will, to walk in His way, and to be obedient to Him. You know, you can think of true assurance as being like a tree that bears fruit. Now, it may go through seasons when the fruit is lacking. But over time, there is that fruit that will appear, and it shows itself in a real and increasing concern for practicing holiness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In 1 John, which is a book that's dedicated to this topic, to the topic of assurance, having assurance, 1 John 2, verse 3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Notice it's a process. It is perfected. "By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." You know, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount and we've talked about anger or lust or loving your enemies or divorce or prayer or giving, many other topics, you have to ask yourself, as we've done that, has there been a struggle going on inside of me? Has my concern been to hear and to understand God's commandments? Have I really wanted to understand the condition of my own heart, to take it out, to look at it? And have I actually been distressed inside at all when I recognize that I fall short? Maybe at times way short of His commandments. Or have I been content to just say, you know, it's not really that big a deal. Okay, so I don't live up to that standard, but it's a really high standard anyway. We're not expected to. Two paths. That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Am I concerned at all with practicing holiness? You know, 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." And something that doesn't happen all at once, and sometimes there's a long dry season, but there's a concern there, and there is a struggle there. And over time, we will begin to see fruit pop out on that tree. And as we have that concern for God's will, a desire for walking in His ways, no matter what the circumstances of our lives are like, then we can know with greater and greater assurance that it's born out of a relationship with Him. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit at work within us. And we can know that one day we will hear those beautiful words. Not the words that we have at the end of our passage today, but if we were to jump forward to Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats, and He says this to those who are on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Those are beautiful words. You know, earlier I told you about this man, Samuel, and how his application for political asylum in the U.S. was lacking. Despite what he thought was going to be the case, when he came over, he didn't meet the requirements that the immigration service had, and so it resulted for him in a very painful departure from the U.S. and to China. And it caused him to return into a potentially dangerous situation there. Well, what I didn't tell you was that during that time, I got to know Samuel well over a period of many months. And as he and I spent time together in prayer, and our families spent time together in worship, and we did many activities together, I came to see in his heart a true desire for doing the will of his Father who was in heaven. You know, the whole reason for his persecution was that he wouldn't quit speaking out in the name of Jesus Christ despite his persecution. And so I just say, while one door may have been shut in his face, he was tending to a far more important door. And that's the door, that's the path that each of us need to take a look at and pay attention to so that we take this warning to heart. I mean, it is a must. It's foundationally important warning. But at the same time, we've got to see the other side to it as well. That is speaking of something glorious. That is speaking of a relationship with the Father. So that while on the one side, we need to make sure that we're not relying upon false evidences so that we have a false assurance, on the other side, we can know with increasing certainty, as we see ourselves desiring to do His will, and as the Holy Spirit does that work of conviction within us, that we are in relationship with the Father. Please pray with me.